Seems possible that Mark Bills is as big as he is and is leading me in our worship to God. I was here when Mark obeyed the gospel. That was a very special day. I'll never forget it. And I'm very glad that he is turning out to be such a wonderful young man. I hate to single anybody out. I could just sit up here and talk about how much I love you guys all day. But that's not my job. My job is to preach the gospel to you. I hope to do that this evening. We're going to be talking about evangelism. Back in Danville, I've been studying this topic and trying to make application to it in different areas. we've given some pretty pointed lessons back in Danville about how to reach a certain demographic of people. And tonight what I'd like to talk to you about is how do we reach our gay and lesbian and bisexual, transgender, queer, and I'm told that there's an I on the end of this, intersex neighbors. LGBTQ from here on forward. It's almost becoming a parody of itself because it just continues to grow and grow and grow to try to include all aspects of gender and all aspects of human sexuality. Those of you who know Rachel and I probably know that a little bit about our background. Rachel is classically trained in ballet and dance, and she went on to pursue dance and studied it in college. I was always interested in painting and art, and I went on to pursue fine art and painting in college as well. Now, this was before we were Christians. And it was during that time that we were exposed to the gospel. And young ladies, if you'd like to talk about issues of modesty and issues of the human body and what's acceptable, and you would like to hear the story about how Rachel walked away from that, she would be more than happy to talk to you about that. But that we don't have time to talk about all of that. But I just mean to say that Rachel and I, being studying those things, dance and art, we were immersed in the culture of the arts. And we, that was our God before we met Jesus. And we believed in and we supported this. And so I say that to my shame, but I can speak with a little bit of authority on this issue. And I just appreciate your kind attention over the next couple of moments. And what we learned during high school and during college, being immersed in that kind of culture, and naturally, if you're immersed in that kind of culture, a lot of your friends are going to be gay, are going to be lesbian, are going to have different views on human sexuality and different views on identity. And so many of our friends were supportive of the LGBTQI cause, and we learned a lot about how they viewed themselves, their kind of thoughts on gender and human sexuality, and we learned a lot. On this side of the cross, I'll tell you, that's proved helpful because we have a little bit of an in on how to reach these people and how to reach our neighbors who might have questions about sexuality and identity. And we've also learned, and I won't speak for you guys at Brown Street because I'm not here. I'll just speak for myself. I've got some shortcomings when it comes to reaching out to this demographic of people. I'm not very good at it. And I recognize that there's room for me to grow. And we're commanded to take the gospel out and preach it to every creature. We're supposed to preach it to our neighbors, regardless of what color their skin is, regardless of what sin that they're wrapped up in. We're called to preach the gospel. And this is one area, at least me personally, that I can improve. And hopefully you can improve too, and some of the things we talk about tonight will help you. But the fact is, we live in a culture that is increasingly sympathetic to the LGBTQ cause. And at least for the moment, this movement is here to stay. It's not going to go anywhere in our lifetimes. It's not going to go anywhere. In fact, it's going to gain steam in our Western society. And that means we're going to have to adapt our approach if we want to be effective in bringing these people the saving gospel and bringing them into the community of Christ, into the church of our Lord. And we can do that. And we have examples of that in the New Testament. But some of us, Some of us may feel inadequate to talk to a gay person, a lesbian person. Some of us might feel uncomfortable to talk to a person who has questions about their identity or their sexuality. And let me speak to you. If that happens to be you, let me put it this way. The more uncomfortable you are right now talking about this, the more you need to hear this lesson. I'll tell you, I'm a little uncomfortable too. But I think this is necessary, and this is relevant to the culture in which we live. I want to lovingly suggest to you three things, and six things. The first three things are going to be introspective. I want you to look deep within your heart tonight as we open up our Bibles together. Turn to Acts chapter 17, please. Acts chapter 17. And we want to affirm these spiritual truths before we go on to make application, and we will make application at the end of the lesson. But three biblical truths that we must affirm, we must believe, if we're going to be effective in saving souls that are confused sexually. And the first one may seem obvious, but people are people. Our people are people. Folks that identify as lesbian or gay or whatever are just as human as you are. We must affirm this if we are to move forward. Gay people have jobs. They come from families. They have hobbies. They have gardens. They have pets. They have homes. They have people that they love. They have their own circle of life. They are human beings just like you and me, and they're trying to make sense of this world with what they have, with what they're given and what they're taught. And I want to exercise caution, but I also want to be bold in saying this. Do not buy into the tragic falsehood propagated by some religious people who think that those who identify as gay are a separate species of human being, because that is not true. That's simply not true. As far as I'm concerned, when I open up my Bible, I find that there's only one category of personhood. When I open my Bible in Genesis chapter 1, it tells me that all human beings are made in the image of God, exclusively male and female. Every last one of us, no matter what you look like, no matter what you do in life, you are made in God's precious image, as broken as you might be. That's who you are. And this is one of the points, and this was at the heart of Paul's sermon as he goes into Athens. And he's trying to affirm this truth to these people. In Acts chapter 17, in verse 26, Paul says about this unknown God that they worship in ignorance. And he says that he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Why? That they might seek God, all of these people. If perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though, Paul says, He's not far from each one of us. For in Him, I love that Paul quotes their own poets here, in Him we live and we move and we have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are His children. A person is made in the image of God with a soul that will live on past this life. And that soul, regardless of who that human being is and what that human being has done, is so very precious and so very valuable to God. And every human being, me and you included, we are all in desperate need of a Savior, because we're all in this boat together as human beings. Romans 3 and verse 23 clearly teaches that all people who are made in the image of God, all of us have fallen short of the glory of God, and we need to be justified. We need to find forgiveness, every last one of us. And yeah, so when you encounter somebody who reflects the image of God badly, and are we so arrogant to think that we reflect it perfectly? Absolutely not. But when we come across someone who reflects the image of God badly, it's important that we view this person on equal ground. that we have some humility, and that we realize what we've been forgiven of as well. We are no better than anybody else on this earth. And the Bible teaches that God loves us all. He doesn't love me more than He loves my lesbian neighbor. He doesn't love you more than He loves the gay barista at Starbucks. He loves us all. How do we know that? Because He sent Jesus to die for the whole world, the sins of the world. Yours, mine, and our neighbors as well. If we fail here, if we fail to apply this truth, and we choose instead, because of our prejudices, to elevate ourselves, you know what the implications of that is? And say, well, I'm not going to even talk to somebody like that. I'm not going to sit down with somebody like that because it makes me feel uncomfortable. And it may very well make you feel uncomfortable. But if we choose, and it is a choice, if we choose to do that, we dehumanize and we devalue a soul for which Christ died. And if we dehumanize and we devalue a soul for which Christ died, by implication, we devalue the suffering and the death of Jesus Himself. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. The Apostle Peter says there, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just," that's him, "and the unjust," that's me, that's you, and that's our gay neighbor, "so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." God doesn't want any one of us to perish. And He's patient with us, not wishing for anyone to perish, but for all to come to the knowledge of the truth, to receive salvation. That is God's wish. In other words, another way of thinking about this, there is no us versus them. There is no us versus them. And if we have an us versus them mentality, well, it's me versus them, then we undermine our whole mission to seek and to save the lost, which is an extension of the mission of Jesus. Which is why He came down from heaven in the first place, to seek and save the lost. That's your job, and that's my job now. Jesus has passed on the torch. Jesus is living in us to bring that message to our neighbors. There is no us and them. There are only sinners in need of a Savior. And when we view ourselves through the lens of God in truth, when we view ourselves with humility, as people in the kingdom ought to be, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Poor in spirit, those who understand who they really are without God, spiritually impoverished, then we can view other people with compassion. We can eliminate the us versus them mentality. We can realize that people are people. And just as Abraham said, I'm reminded of Abraham in Genesis chapter 18. What an amazing chapter. There is Abraham on top of the mountain with God, looking down into the valley of the archetypal, wicked, most evil place on earth, Sodom and Gomorrah. And what does Abraham do? He pleads for them. He pleads for them. He's praying for these people. And the reason why Abraham could do that was because he was humble, because he realized, borrowing from his words, he was but dust and ashes. And that's what we are without Jesus Christ. We are dust and ashes. People are people. Second of all, sin is sin. At least that's my understanding in the Bible. Sin is sin. Read over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And in verse 9, beginning there in verse 9, Paul says to the Corinthians, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." And he goes and he lists some behaviors that are sinful. that will keep us out of the kingdom. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And so let's ask a question based upon that verse. Are the greedy any less cut off from the kingdom of God than the homosexual? The answer is no. It's obvious. Is the liar, the person who lives in deceit, is he any less cut off from Christ because of his sin than his lesbian neighbor? The answer is no. And so this teaches us by implication, we mustn't abhor certain sins over others. We must, as we study the Bible, look at ourselves and look at others through the same lens as God, through the gospel. And when we do that, we realize that God abhors all sin. What I'm not saying is that you don't abhor any sin. What I'm saying is just the opposite. We abhor all sin. That's how God sees it. He abhorred it so much, he was willing to send his son and watch his son suffer such a shameful death as he did on the cross. We must have a universal, comprehensive abhorrence to sin. 1 John 2 in verse 2. 1 John 2 in verse 2, be turning over there. I'd like to just read that one verse. 1 John 2 in verse 2, John says, "He himself is the propitiation for our sins." John wrote this 2,000 years ago. Jesus was the propitiation for his sins, for our sins, the Christians of that age, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. The sacrifice was unlimited in scope. But what human nature does, and just what we do if we're not following by the God-breathed language of the Bible, is we find it difficult to sympathize with people who sin in ways that we don't. I'll never understand an addict's behavior. I'm not in their shoes. I don't know what that's like. That doesn't make sense to me, right? You may not understand why this person is attracted to someone who is of the same sex. And you might have your own answers for that. And you might find it difficult to sympathize with that person. But the fact is, when your sin doesn't look like my sin, well, it's much easier for you to condemn me. Isn't it? Just naturally do that. Well, I don't struggle with that. And so what's really going on underneath that? I'll tell you what's going on. When we abhor a particular sin, it blinds us to our own sin. This is where it gets dangerous if we're not carefully. It blinds us to our own sin, which is equally condemning, which keeps us out of the kingdom just the same. Now, I need to exercise some caution at this point in the lesson. Be very careful and be balanced in our discussion. This reasoning that we're drawing from the Bible here has led some people to swing that pendulum way far the other way and say, well, then we can't judge anybody and we can't say anything about how anybody lives their life. That's not at all what I'm saying. To just abandon judgment, to abandon condemning sin at all. That's not the answer. Did Jesus come to this earth? Did he ignore sin? Absolutely not. When he met the woman at the well, his approach was beautiful. He engages this woman in a conversation which was, talk about, rock this woman back on her heels. You're talking to me? You're a man and you're talking to me, a woman? You're a Jew and you're talking to me, a Samaritan. You're righteous. You're a rabbi and you're talking to me, an adulteress. Jesus spoke to her. He gave her hope. But did he just ignore her sin and say, well, you're all right, sister. Just go back and keep living your life. No, he said, go bring your husband here, didn't he? And why did Jesus say that? Go bring your husband here. To highlight this woman's sinful behavior. You're trying to find your way in life by being married to all these different guys, and look where it's got you. You need a Savior, is what he was trying to get this woman to see. And he's the man. Jesus did not ignore sin. In fact, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 3, he came to address the problem of sin once for all by being sacrificed on the cross. And so obviously the answer is not to ignore sin, nor is it to soften sin, nor is it to compromise one iota when it comes to the Bible's teaching on sin. And if we do, just like we said a moment ago, if we do soften sin and say, well, it's no big deal. If we do compromise at all and just say, well, you know, that person can live the way they want to live and, you know, God bless them or something. Then, again, we devalue the suffering and death of Christ. Because that is what he died to do. We strip the cross of its power and we undermine our whole purpose. You cannot preach the gospel while ignoring sin at the same time. So I'm not suggesting we ignore it, not suggesting we downplay it at all. What I'm actually suggesting is do the opposite. You highlight sin. You highlight the problem so that you can highlight the solution. The outward sin of sexual immorality is not the root problem. And sometimes I think we fool ourselves and think that is the root problem. Being gay and living that lifestyle isn't the problem. Being gay isn't the one sin that has to be overcome. It's the one hurdle that has to be jumped over in a person's life. Oh, if he could just stop being gay, then everything would be great. No, the real problem is unbelief. The real problem is faithlessness. The real problem is not believing that Jesus is God's Son and that he was raised from the dead. The real problem is a misunderstanding of who Jesus is. Homosexuality is a byproduct of unbelief. How do we know that? Well, we don't have all the time to read Romans chapter 1, but go back and read Romans chapter 1. And it ends with the Gentiles living a broken, immoral, sexually immoral life. But where did that start? You track that problem. When the woman is forsaking, you know, her natural use of her body for that which is unnatural, and likewise the man, you track that problem upstream, and where do you get to? They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. The root problem was unbelief. The root problem was forsaking God. And so what needs to be addressed first before we go addressing and putting out all the fires of human sexuality and all that confusion on gender? The first problem, before we go rooting out every manifestation of unbelief, the first problem is we have to address unbelief. And isn't that not the same with any other sin? Drunkenness? You might work with a person who is a drunk day in and day out and say, brother, you got to stop drinking. You've got to quit doing that. And I'm going to put you through this program and this and that. And guess what? They stop drinking. Does that mean they're saved? No. Right? That's good that they stop drinking. That's great. You know, one thing at a time. But they're not saved. You got to address the root of the problem. The root of the problem is unbelief. Drunkenness isn't the problem. It's just a manifestation of unbelief. And likewise, so is homosexuality. Or gender confusion, or any of the number of letters that we put before LGBTQ, whatever, VHS, whatever. Don't get sidetracked. Don't get sidetracked by focusing on individual sins and get hung up on that. Rather, what we should be doing is opening the Bible and seeing that there's a universal problem. There's a universal problem. It's your problem. It's my problem. It's my gay neighbor's problem. And God has provided not a multitude of answers to the problem. He's provided one sacrifice to make things right. One sacrifice was powerful enough to make things right. It's the sacrifice of Jesus. The gospel plan of salvation in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. Romans 3 verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Why is there no distinction, Paul? Because we're all in this boat together. Because we're all sinners, which is what he says in the next verse. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. And we could read on and on about that beautiful verse. But God has provided one solution to our universal problem, and it's faith in Jesus Christ. It's hearing his words. It's seeing the beauty within the gospel. And it's following it with all of your heart, obeying his commandments, coming under the wing of his authority. And this is true when you're speaking to anybody about the gospel, gay or straight. We all have a sin problem. Whether that's pride or greed or anger or lying or homosexuality, God has provided one sacrifice powerful enough to forgive us and to transform us into the people that he wants us to be. And so homosexuality is not some insurmountable obstacle in a person's life. That person could never become a Christian because they're a homosexual. We know that's not true. We know that's not true. How do we know that's not true? Because Paul walked into a city called Corinth, and there were people that were doing immoral things with their bodies. There were homosexuals there. He preached the gospel to them, and they changed. We stop short in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's keep reading. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters. He goes on, he names homosexuals in there. Nor thieves, nor covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And what does Paul say to these Christians? He says, such were some of you. You guys, some of you were engaged in this sinful behavior, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Spirit of God. And now you don't live that lifestyle anymore because Jesus has changed you. God can cleanse us of all unrighteousness, and he can transform us into the people we're created to be. We've got a biblical example right there in Corinth, and we can do it here in Akron. And we can do it in Indianapolis. We can do it all over the world. If we remember that people are people, sin is sin, and we remember the greatest commandment to love our neighbor. The second greatest commandment, to love our neighbor. Brethren, there's a gospel that's being preached now. I call it the gospel of tolerance. Though, as Paul says, there's not really another gospel. You know what the gospel of tolerance is. It's being shoved down the throats of your children who go to school. You see it all over. All you have to do is walk out your door and open your eyes. All you have to do is turn on your computer or read the paper. The gospel of tolerance is being preached. But while that gospel is being preached, we need to be committed to preaching the true gospel of love. I always thought that was weird, that there's this big push for tolerance. Let me ask you a question. Do you want to be tolerated? Is that really what you want? Joey Taylor. Do you know Joey Taylor? Oh, I know Joey Taylor. What do you think about Joey Taylor? I tolerate him. Is that what you want, Joey? What do you want? You want to be loved. You went over Janice's house and she cooked for you? How was that cooking? It was tolerable. I loved it, sister. I loved it. That's what people want. People don't want to be tolerated. That's nonsense. That's so shallow. What people want is to be loved. That's what people want. Everybody. I don't care who you are. That's what people need. They need to be loved. And if you want to reach those in the lesbian, gay, LGBTQI, whatever community with the gospel, well, that's going to require us to love them. Love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. What does that look like? That looks like having a conversation. That looks like striking up a friendship. How can we, if we refuse to open our mouths, how can we ever convert someone to Jesus if we can't even open our mouths to teach them the gospel? Jesus, being a Jew in the ancient world, had every reason to ignore the Samaritan woman. It was against all of the rules of society that he talked to this woman. She's a Samaritan. She's a woman. She's an adulteress. And Jesus knew it, right? He's God. He knows what's going on in this woman's life before we even open his mouth. And what does he say to her? Give me a drink of water. What was he trying to do? Talk to this woman about her, about what's going on in her life. Give me a drink of water. We embody the gospel by striking up a conversation with somebody who's different than us. We talk about them, what's going on in their life. And then, through godly wisdom, through patience, and through tact, and through study, we bring that conversation around to the spiritual. I've got some water, lady, that you don't know anything about. Would you like to come and have this water that will well within you, being this eternal spring of life, piquing this woman's interest? Boy, that sounds pretty good. She didn't quite understand it. But he piqued her interest. He brought in that spiritual element. She tried to sidestep all of that personal talk. Well, you guys, you know, she tried to say, you know, you guys worship on this mountain, we worship over here. Jesus brings it right back to the spiritual. You guys worship what you don't know. We worship what we know. This mountain business, where you worship God, it's irrelevant. What God is seeking, the time now is where God is seeking to for worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. He's bringing that conversation around to the spiritual. That communicates love when we show interest in another person's life. And we ignore all of the social barriers that other people abide by. Jesus doesn't do that. He reaches through all of that to bring this woman hope. Or be like the Samaritan woman. You know, there's two good examples in John chapter 4. There's Jesus himself and there's the Samaritan woman. Remember, the disciples go into the same town. The scripture says that they went into the town to buy food. Remember that? They go into the town and they come out with what? Food. The Samaritan woman, after meeting Jesus, goes into the town. And what does she come back with? Everybody comes back to meet Jesus. Come see a man that told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? You see, would you rather be like the apostles or the Samaritan woman when it comes to evangelism? I'm getting in line behind the Samaritan woman. That's what I want to be like. To tell people about the Lord. You can do that. If you're a Christian, you already know everything to say to somebody. You know that? If you have obeyed the gospel, you already know what to tell people about Jesus because you've done it, because you've heard the story. I was living this way. Somebody came to me and showed me love and opened the Bible and taught me the story of the gospel. And it shook my worldview so much. And then I saw the beauty within it. And then I saw I had to obey this gospel for it to benefit me. And my sins were washed away. And my life is being put back together now. And my marriage is better. And I'm part of a wonderful community of God's people. Would you like that? You already know everything you need to know to make a Christian because you're a Christian. Because you've got it. Because God has given it to you. And when you show you have an open heart, it helps people and motivates people to open up their hearts as well. But when it comes to talking to our neighbors who are in the LGBTQ community, we mustn't confuse love. And we must not equate love with agreement. Again, this goes along with the gospel of tolerance. That's what we're being told. Well, if you love me, then that means you have to agree with everything I say and all the choices I make. No, no, no. You don't understand what love is. You don't want to know what love is. You have to read the Bible. Love is not agreement. You can simultaneously love somebody and value that person and respect that person while also disagreeing with them. But we also, we try to do so with gentleness, with respect, which is what Paul tells the job of the evangelist is, the servant of God, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Did Jesus love the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4? You bet he did. Did that mean he ignored her sinful behavior and her adulterous relationships? Nope. Those two things can exist simultaneously. And once you voice disagreement with somebody, your assignment is to go to Starbucks and to meet someone who's gay and to strike up a conversation with them. That's your assignment, to try and lead somebody to Christ. But I don't want you to go in, you know, with a knife to a gunfight. That's a terrible metaphor. Trying to win this person, not kill them. But what I'm trying to say here is there's going to be some backlash eventually. You need to expect some resistance here. Once you voice your disagreement and once you show your love for somebody, you should expect most of the time that love is going to be rejected. You might suffer for it. And if you do, don't cry. Don't bemoan the situation. Don't shake your fist, because now you know what it feels like to be like Jesus. But you know what your neighbor can't say? Your neighbor can't say to you, well, he didn't listen to me. Well, he was disrespectful. Can't say that. Well, he didn't value me. He was unfair. He can't say that. So if someone does get angry with you and the gospel does collide with their behavior, let it be despite our love and despite our respectful conduct and not because we failed to do so. So eventually these things are going to collide. So there's your introspection. Now, okay, I have gone to Starbucks. I've ordered my $7 beverage that tastes awful. Now I'm going to strike up a conversation. What in the world do I talk about? How do I even start talking to somebody? I want to suggest three things that I think are extremely important. Three things that the gay community publishes to be hallmark things. Things that they promise to those whom they're welcoming into their community. Identity, community, and liberty. Those are your three things. What I want to suggest to you is that Jesus, only Jesus, can give you those things. Identity, community, and liberty. First of all, identity. True identity is found only in Jesus. Many people, turn over to Matthew 22, please. Many people, they find, and this is the great tragedy, they find their identity as human beings by their sexual orientation. They find out who they are. They find themselves, so to speak, by expressing and finding where they are on the sexual spectrum of things. And one of the most important things that we have to communicate to our gay neighbors is that God has already given us an identity, and it's so much deeper, it's so much more beautiful and profound and meaningful than your sexuality. Our identity, according to Genesis 1:27, is exclusively male and female image bearers of God. That's our identity. That's who we're meant to be. In Matthew chapter 22, the Pharisees were plotting together to trap Jesus in something he would say. And so we'll talk about this later this week, but they send this little delegation of their disciples to go ask Jesus this question. Tell us then, in verse 17, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus, perceiving their malice, he said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? And then he says, show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? You've seen a coin, you've got them in your pocket. There's a stamp, there's an inscription, there's a face on that coin, and they knew it was Caesar's. And so Jesus says to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. What in the world does he mean by that? This coin has the face, has the image of the king, of the emperor, of the Caesar. You render unto Caesar these physical things that belong to him. What about render unto God the things that are God's? God has put his image, has put his stamp, has put his face stamped and inscribed upon every human soul. You render unto God the things that are God's. What belongs to God? Your life belongs to God. That's the great point that Jesus is making. You want to find your identity? It's not in your sexuality. If you find your identity in your sexuality, you're missing out. That's not who you are. That may be part of who you are. But you need to see that you are an image bearer of a holy God. And we need to communicate that to our gay neighbors and friends so that they can break the chains of this enslaving concept of finding their identity through their sexual orientation. Identifying as gay or bisexual or whatever is severely limiting who you are as a human. You're so much more. You bear the image of a holy God. And we've all broken it. Every last one of us has broken that image because of our sin. But we can bring the broken pieces back together. We can bring them to the feet of Jesus and he'll mend that image. And we can be recreated in Christ. Colossians 3, Ephesians 4, Romans 12. We can be recreated. We can have our minds and our lives transformed by obedience to this gospel. True identity is discovered in Jesus. Second of all, true community is only discovered in Jesus. One of the apparent strengths of the LGBTQ community is its inclusiveness. We welcome everybody. We gather all the people that feel marginalized, who feel left out, and we give them a home. We give them a place to belong. And that's so very attractive to somebody who grows up and who has questions about their sexuality. Well, here's a group of people who will accept me for who I am. They require no change. I can be who I am. I can find my purpose and my identity and my sexuality. I can express that and no one will tell me any different. No restrictions on my behavior. Come as you are and stay as you are. It requires no change. But the gospel says you can come as you are, but you will not stay the same. You come as you are, but you be transformed. You be born again. See, the difference between Jesus and the rest of the world. He says, come as you are, but he loves you too much to leave you that way. He wants to fix what's broken. He wants to heal what is wounded. So he died and he was buried and he was raised on the third day to make us new again so that all who are in Christ are new creatures. And so that all who were baptized into the death of Christ have clothed themselves with new garments, clothed themselves with Christ himself and in Christ. There is neither male nor female. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. For we are all one in Christ. And you're welcomed into this new community of God's people who are looking out for each other, who say, no, Jerome, you can't do that. You're going too far. I love you too much. Come back. Come back. Study with me. Pray with me. To heal us and to fix our lives, we belong near our God and near our Creator and near the people whose images have been recreated in the church that Jesus built. True identity, true community, and lastly, true liberty is discovered in Christ. Our culture defines freedom as living without restrictions. That's how we see it. Our culture finds freedom by the rejection of all forms of authority other than ourselves. We think we're most free when we call all the shots. That's the great irony of the sexual liberation movement. Oh, what great freedom it is to live your life as a slave to the urgings of your body. Doesn't sound like freedom. You're not free if you're obeying every impulse of your body. You're a slave. You've relinquished your freedom. and you've given over the reins to your passion. And what does Jesus do with the gospel? He puts restraints on our sexuality. And only through the restraints of the gospel can we find true freedom. True freedom. True freedom comes by accepting limitations. True freedom comes by subjecting yourself willingly to limitations. It's like the fish in the water, right? He may believe, he may think in his mind, oh, wouldn't it be nice to be out there on the shore walking around like those people? And then he jumps out and what happens? He dies. This is what Jesus is trying to tell us. You don't belong out there in that world of sin and death and darkness. You're just going to break your life. You're going to perish out there. Where you belong is right here next to me under my wing. How many musicians are here tonight? Not one. Amazing. Really? I don't believe it. Y'all are just... Okay, there you go, brother. I appreciate that. Yeah. You guys play instruments. I know. You can play them at home, you know. As long as you're not playing, you know, spiritual songs. It's good. It's good to play music. God is musical. He wants us to sing to Him. Obviously, we're not talking about musical instruments in worship. But my point is this. Who are the musicians who are most free to express their craft? Who are the musicians who can pick up their instrument of choice, get on the stage with nothing around them, and be able to play that instrument with true freedom? They're truly free. Only the musicians who accepted the limitations of musical theory. Only the musicians who had spent years of sacrifice to learn how to play their instrument. Are you getting the hint here? That's the way it is for us spiritually. A man or a woman is most free when he comes under the absolute authority of King Jesus. Look at the beautiful teachings of the gospel. In the gospel, we're called in this kingdom to forgive other people as a way to find freedom from the slavery of vengeance. In the gospel, we're called to be generous to the poor and to count other people as more important than ourselves, to find the freedom of the slavery of materialism. In the gospel, we're called to be humble, like Jesus was humble, and view other people as more important than ourselves as a way to find freedom from ego and pride and selfishness. In the gospel, we're called to live under the highest form of sexual integrity. Why? Why does Jesus tell us to do that? To find the freedom from the slavery of lust. That's the gospel. True identity, true community in God's church, true liberty. Those things are not found anywhere else except in Jesus Christ. And it could be that you've been living your life without those things. You don't know who you are. Your life is a wreck. And you've been trying to find out who you are through many, many things. Let me tell you, you're not going to find out until you read the Bible and you hear the story of what Jesus did for you. He wants to rebuild your image. Maybe you've been trying to find a community of people where you can feel welcome and you can feel comfortable and you can feel like there's accountability and these people are going to help me live. You won't find that outside of God's church, the church of Jesus. If you're in the Akron area and you're not a member of this church, I know from experience you will find that here. Or it could be that you are living the life of a slave of sin. And you're looking to break those shackles. And you've tried everything in the book, but you still fall. True freedom, true liberty is only found in Jesus. To know the truth, to walk in the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you haven't obeyed the gospel teaches that you have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that you have to give your life over to Him in repentance, come under His authority and be immersed into His death so that you can walk in newness of life again. And if you'd like to do that tonight, we encourage you to do so as we sing this song.